You know, friends, there comes a time when you have to make a decision. You have to take in what you've learned, weigh the options, and then take a step. Henry Cloud, in his excellent book called Integrity, he describes this process of action with the analogy of ready, aim, fire. He says, first, you have to get ready. You need to investigate. You need to learn. You got to look at all the options in front of you to try to discern which one is the best. And then after that, you got to aim. Aiming is about focus. It's focusing in on that one option that you think is the best option and still learning a little bit more, learning the implications of what it might mean to pick that option. But eventually, you have to fire. You have to be ready to pull the trigger. Because if you do all the getting ready and you do all the aiming, but you never make a decision, doesn't really mean much. You have to be willing to make a decision. And with most things in life, pulling the trigger requires just a little bit of faith. Because there's always a little risk involved. Even though you've looked at the options, even though you've narrowed in on what you think might be the best option, there's still risk. You know, you taking that job, you've done all the discipline, you've done all your homework, but there's still no guarantees, and so you still have to take that step of faith. And this same process is true when it comes to the most important decision that we make, whether to follow Jesus or not. Because we can learn. We should learn, and we should focus in and think about all the implications of what it might mean to follow Jesus. In fact, that's that song that Kevin just played and the passage that he just read in, you know, kind of hints at that, tells us that, count the cost of what it might look like. But eventually, friends, you have to take a step of faith. And the passage that we're going to read and study over these next couple of weeks is that it's a call to follow Jesus. It's a call to take a step of faith. The Lord Jesus looks at his disciples in the eye, and even you and me today through the text, and he says, come, follow me. And they have to make a decision. And so I want to encourage you as we read our passage this morning to read it with a level of urgency. An urgency to respond to Jesus' call. Now some of you might be in that ready and aiming phase of your faith. You're still trying to gather in the information. I'm glad you're doing that. That's an important step in the process. So keep doing that with an anticipation of hearing a call from Jesus to say, come follow me. Others of you, you've done the readying, you've done the aiming, but for some reason you're still holding back a little bit. You haven't obeyed the call of Jesus to follow him. I want to encourage you to seriously consider taking that step of faith in these next couple of Sundays. And then those of you, I know many of you have responded already to the call of Jesus. I'm thankful for that. But it's for you too, because that call to obey, it's not a one-time decision. As we're going to see in the text, it's a daily decision that we make to follow the Lord. And so grab a Bible, turn to Luke 9. Take your Bible, turn to Luke 9, and we're going to read verses 18 through 27. If you don't have a Bible, of course, there's Bibles in the pews or in the chairs in the Awana room. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to have that Bible. And so you can go ahead and take that Bible home with you if you don't have a Bible yourself. And so turn to Luke 9, and we're going to start reading there in verse 18. After Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, this is now what we see in verse 18. He says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So before we dig into this passage, I want to address something about this need to make a decision to follow Jesus. If you've been paying attention to the subtleties of my teaching and preaching over the years, you might have caught my concern about what I call decision theology. Decision theology is the belief that the most important thing required for a person to be saved, maybe even some would say the only thing that's required for someone to be saved, is that they need to make a decision to follow Jesus. And as long as they make that decision, as long as they raise that hand or pray that prayer or check that box, if they've made that decision, that's the only thing that matters. Certainly, what we heard from our text in Luke 9 and what we see as we study it is that we truly must make that decision. We must take that step of faith. We must decide to follow Jesus, to experience the benefits and the blessings of his grace. But I also believe that we cannot elevate that need to the neglect of the equally important need of God's initiation of grace for anyone to believe. Or another way of saying that would be, we can't just decide to follow Jesus without his mercy coming and provoking a new birth and new life that his Spirit promises to give. It's not a simple decision between, say, taking a job at AT&T or Sprint, or deciding whether I should have this 3-bedroom home or 4-bedroom home, or marry this guy or that guy. Because if it's truly only a decision, friends, none of us would decide to follow Jesus. We need to understand that. Sinners don't make good decisions to follow the Lord. Sinners do not make decisions on their own to honor God. In fact, that's exactly what we have decided, every single one of us, because of our sinful nature, have put on our walking shoes and walked out the door. Friends, we repent, we turn, we decide to follow Jesus because of God's grace stirring our hearts to respond in obedience of faith. Following Jesus, friends, is a miracle of the new birth. God causes us to be born again by the supernatural power of his Spirit when his glorious word is proclaimed and heard. Nobody follows Jesus until God opens up eyes to see the glory and splendor of Christ so that we might respond to him. In fact, Peter makes this exact point in the beginning of his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God makes us alive. He makes us alive to him and to his word. And we become dead to sin because of this new birth experience. God does that. Later in that same chapter, Peter says how that happens. He says in verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So we become new, we become saved through this imperishable word, through this abiding word. And what is this abiding word? Verse 25, he says, "And this word is the good news in which we preach to you." Good news that Jesus came, died on a cross. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead so that your sins could be forgiven and so that you can have life with God. That good news, that word, when it's proclaimed, God births new life in people because of that power. God must act upon us with his merciful grace to be saved. We only decide and believe when God does that. I have a picture of this woman here. I don't know if some of you recognize her. That's That's Kirsten Powers. Kirsten Powers is famous in the political world, so I'm thinking she might be getting a lot of work lately. For those of you who don't know, Kirsten Powers worked for the Clinton administration for a number of years and is a very proud liberal. Uh-oh, bad analogy, right? No fear, she works for Fox News, and she also takes some kind of stances politically that make her liberal friends very, very upset and discouraged. So I know most of you here don't know whether to love her or hate her this morning. I get that. Well, Powers has been and was a self-described atheist until she wasn't. Today, she describes herself as a follower of Jesus. Now, I want to encourage you to go read her testimony. Go Google Kirsten Powers conversion story or Kirsten Powers becomes a Christian or something like that. Because what she will say is that she came to Christ kicking and screaming. She didn't want to believe. She never thought she would believe. But as she was exposed to the truth of the gospel, more and more, God just started working on her life. Where eventually she couldn't help but believe. The gospel, the truth of God's grace, the truth of His mercy, it was so compelling. Her need for a Savior, the recognition of her own sin, was so overwhelming. She couldn't help but follow the Lord. She describes herself as an unlikely follower of Jesus because God awakened her from her sleep in a way that she did not ever foresee or even want. It wasn't merely a decision. It was, but it was a decision that was birthed by the merciful grace of God that went and found her and brought her into the kingdom of God as an adopted daughter. And that's what God does for you and for me. It's a decision. And as we're going to see, you must respond and choose to follow the Lord Jesus. It's just that we need to remember, it's not merely that. It's a decision that's birthed by the grace of our great God. It's mysteriously both. It's both. So now let's look at the text, Luke chapter 9. Notice in Luke 9 how this call towards faith starts with identifying Jesus. It starts with identifying Jesus. This is where it always starts. Who in the world is this man? I don't know if you've been paying attention, but that question has been addressed throughout this gospel so far. It started all the way back in chapter 4 when Jesus goes home to Nazareth and his friends and family, after he preaches out of the book of Isaiah, I'm paraphrasing here, they say, who does this guy think he is? We know he's the son of Joseph and Mary. And then in chapter 5, when Jesus heals the disabled man and tells him, your sins are forgiven you, the Pharisees are the ones now who say, who then is this who speaks blasphemies of God? For only God alone can forgive sins. Later in Luke chapter 8, right, when Jesus calms the storm and stuns his disciples virtually silent, they're the ones who look at each other and say, who then is this? Where he commands the winds and the waves and they obey him. And then in chapter 9, the wicked King Herod also is curious. Who is this who I hear such things? Over and over in the Gospel of Luke, there is this question, who is Jesus? And now, our Lord is turning that question to his disciples, and he starts with learning popular opinion, right? Do you see that there in the beginning of verse 18? Who do the crowd say that I am? What are you hearing others say about me? Well, the disciples have been hearing the same thing everybody else has been hearing. John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, or some other prophet from of old. Clearly something amazing is taking place. Jesus is doing some crazy stuff. But he's not so concerned about what the crowd's saying. He wants the disciples to think about this question for themselves. And he says it in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Friends, this is where it starts for every single one of us. On how we identify Jesus. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Now, there's all kinds of ways that Peter could have answered that question, right? I mean, Peter could have answered it a variety of ways. He could have said, well, you're the one who tells people that their sins are forgiven. Or you're the one who takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiplies it to feed a huge crowd. That's who you are. You're the one who heals sick people or casts out demons. That's who you are. Yeah? And he's right. That is who Jesus is. Jesus has been doing all of those things. But what Peter is doing at this point is he's putting the pieces together. That's what Luke is wanting us to do. It's what Peter is doing. He's putting the pieces together. He's taking all of this information. He's focusing in. He's aiming. And now he's figuring out who Jesus really is. And so Luke has been building to this climactic moment that leads to the most important conclusion that you and I can ever make, that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the one. He is the one. You know, there's this great scene in the movie The Matrix. I know I've used the movie Matrix as an illustration before. It's such a great movie. There's this scene, right, in The Matrix where Neo, this man who is prophesied to save the human race from the machines, he's the one. Everybody was thinking he's the one. But there's this thread of doubt that runs throughout the movie that maybe he's really not the one. We thought he was, but maybe he is not. And even Neo himself doubts if he is the one. But there's this time where he has to sacrifice himself for the sake of other people. He lays down his life so that others can be saved. And he demonstrates this very heroic act that has all kinds of crazy power and ability. And his buddy behind the computer screen as he's watching this, he has this look on his face. He says, I knew it. He's the one. Friends, that's what Luke has been trying to do over these last 8 chapters, over hundreds of verses, story after story of Jesus' amazing work. The evidence now is so overwhelming. So when Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? There's only one answer to give. You are the Christ of God. That word Christ means anointed one. That chosen one, that promised one, that one we've been waiting for, that one that God had promised to send, the King, the Deliverer, the Savior. You're the one. Now, I want you to think about this now. Peter, what he's doing is he was connecting the dots, and that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to connect the dots. Look at Jesus. Look at all that he did. Look how he was promised from of old, Luke chapters 1 and 2, connecting the dots. But in the Matthew account, so this is the Luke account, the same story, the same instance recorded in Mark and in Matthew. And in those two books, Matthew in particular, Jesus says this after Peter says, you are the Christ. In Matthew 16:17, this is what Jesus said. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Simon Peter, Peter the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So I just wanted to throw that in there to notice. Do you see how God gave that gift of revelation to Peter? To see and to know and to understand that Jesus is the Christ is a gift of God. To truly see it, to truly embrace it, to truly know it. Friends, that is a gift that God gives to us to understand. And so following Jesus, making that decision to follow him, friends, it starts here. It starts with identifying Jesus. Who do you say that he is? And so I just want to ask you, what do you say? There are all kinds of options and opinions out there. As you know, some say that he's a great teacher. Man, really great. Like Muhammad great. Like Gandhi great. He's up there. But not greater. And not more. There are some people who say that Jesus is everything that we've talked about today, right? He is powerful, he is loving, he is kind, he is merciful. But he's not one who makes demands on us. You know what I mean when I say that? Demands? He just does all kinds of cool things, gives us all kinds of suggestions. But he doesn't make demands. He doesn't make demands on whether we obey him with our time or with our resources, with our family lives or with our sexuality or with our thoughts or our words. Jesus gives suggestions, and we can, you know, take those suggestions whether we like them or not. Of course, we'll see this as we progress further. God doesn't make suggestions. God calls for obedience. In fact, demands obedience. But in the demand of obedience, he gives us a gift that we could never get anywhere else, and there's nothing greater than the gift of life that he has from God. Friends, we will be constantly tempted to believe in a Jesus of our own imagination or the imagination of our culture. And so we must always believe in the Jesus presented in the Scriptures. But friends, discovering the identity of Jesus is the beginning. Okay? There's more, right? We have to learn more about his method. We got to take aim, and we got to, in preparation to following Jesus, and then we have to take that step, right? You have to take the step. But it starts here. It starts with identifying who Jesus is. John Wesley, friends, is without a doubt probably one of the greatest missionaries in the modern church, and for most of his adult life before dying. In 1791, Wesley was devoted to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ as far and as wide as he possibly could. It's believed that he traveled 250,000 miles on horseback in his lifetime to go and preach the good news of Jesus, preaching over 40,000 sermons. Can you imagine preaching 40,000 sermons? If he, let's say his public ministry was 40 years, 1,000 sermons per year, 3 per day, friends, that is ridiculous. That is crazy work. The man gave his life to the cause of Christ. But amazingly, especially in his early years, when he ministered, he found himself struggling and doubting his own faith, still kind of searched to figure out how he fit into God's plan and experiencing God's salvation. And for many of those early years of ministry, he worked and partnered with a group of Moravian Christians, Christians who were just from the area of Moravia. Some people called them German Christians. And they were known for their missionary zeal and their devotion to Christ. And one of his Moravian friends asked him what he thought of Jesus. And John Wesley said, "Well, he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world." But his friend asked him in reply, he says, "Yeah, but is he your Savior?" And that question helped Wesley take that needed step of personalizing the reality that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And I would encourage you to do the same. As you think about this call, you first have to identify who Jesus is. Who do you say that he is? And if he is the Christ, we will see next week. If he is the Christ, then that means all of our life then will be determined by his call and direction for you and for me.